to get into this, grace gifts. It's a cold, dreary, wet day, so we're gonna be here for a while, okay? So we're just going to work through this. We don't have anywhere to go. We don't have anything to really do. Let's just be honest about that, okay? Maybe a football game, but let's be real, okay? The Chiefs are doing horrible, praise God, and so there's nothing to go home to and watch. So here we go. Grace gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31. I'm titling this Functionality of Grace Gifts, the functionality of our grace gifts. And we're going to work that out some more, flesh that out some more in our community group time. Pastor Nathan has been kind of leading that teaching there through that document. But functionality of grace gifts. So to get, just to kind of recap a little bit where we're at, you remember last week, chapter 12 is this hinge in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's this transitional chapter. Paul comes out of chapter 11, really giving the church of Corinth the what for on how to be, or to stop being divided as a church, and that everybody is to be united in one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father over us all. And so he comes into chapter 12 with that in mind, and he comes out the gate really swinging hard, saying, let me help you have some understanding concerning spiritual gifts. And so in verse 1, he talks about spirituality, spiritual giftedness, or spiritual type of people. And he really takes the elevated, those who think they're really elevated spiritually, and he brings them down low. And then he brings those who feel like they've been beaten up spiritually and brings them up to the same playing level as those who think that they are mighty. And he distinguishes then spiritual gifts from verse 1 and verse 4 to grace gifts, and that it's not a matter of your position in the church or what your spirituality, but the grace given to you in Christ Jesus. So here we have this transitional chapter, and then in these remaining verses in chapter 12 is really the functionality. It is Paul's metaphor. He's just playing out, teasing out what it means to be the body of Christ and what it means to utilize these gifts. So read with me in these first couple verses, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So why does this read, when you get to the end of verse 12, where he says, so it is with Christ, what does it not say, so it is with the church? That would make more sense, right? All the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with the church. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, so it is with Christ. And why does he do that? Because Paul, in his language, he sees Christ and Christ's church as one. He sees them as one. If you were to actually jump over to Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul does this again. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So Paul interchangeably uses the church and Christ in his language in describing that they are one. Now, Paul, let me make clear, Paul is not saying that you and I are Christ. You and I did not die on Calvary. You and I did not rise from the dead. You and I are not seated at the right hand of the Father. That is exclusively Jesus. But Christ in you, in me, the hope of glory. So what he is showing us is that Christ is in us and that he is jealous for his church, and Christ works through his church. And so he says, so it is with Christ, for in one Spirit. And he goes on to describe, we were all baptized into this one body. There's no longer Jew, Greek, slave, or free as it pertains here. There's no longer racial disunity in the church. Ephesians 2 fleshes this out some more, talking about the dividing wall of hostility being broken down between Jew and Gentile. But we are now one race, and that race is in Christ. And so we celebrate that. we celebrate that unity through what we call maybe ordinances or sacraments, that is baptism and communion. This is kind of what Paul is alluding to here when he talks about drinking of one spirit. And so as it pertains to baptism, these sacred marks of the church, all members of the body of Christ are saved, and then they are baptized as a commitment to following Jesus. It's like this initiation into the club, right? We're not really a club. You understand what I'm saying. But this is the mark of a believer, that you have been, your sins have been washed away, and you are dead to sin, and you are alive to Christ Jesus. And then we share in this drinking of the Spirit in communion, that all members commune together. We eat of the same bread. We drink of the same wine. Always Jesus is saving us. Always do we have forgiveness of sin. And so these marks, they're important. And they are what distinguish us as the body of Christ. This is what distinguishes us. So no other human institution or other people group or race can claim to be the body of Christ outside of the church, aside from the church. Paul does not say, so it is with Christ, giving a license to individuals to have opportunity to reject the local church and to then go do Christianity on their own. That's not his point at all. Paul's point gives no room for operating alone. So then to try and do Christianity apart from the church is then this, not so with Christ. Individuals are members and need to get with the body because it is so with Christ. If you go back to chapter 1 here in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, is Christ divided? He's talking about this division that's happening among the church. Is Christ divided? No, he is not. Christ is one, and the church is in him, not outside of him. And so to neglect the church, then therefore, is to neglect Christ. And you see why Paul sees them as one. So what Paul's doing here is he's laying thick the need for unity because of what has been told to him back in chapter 11, where he says, I hear that there are divisions among you. And so we need to fight. We have to fight with our minds to believe and to know that we are one in Christ. We have to fight for this. Just as Paul said, so it is with Christ, we hope that we can say for our church, so it is with Redeemer. That's what we want. Our unity is based on the Spirit because of the work of Christ in obedience to the Father and nothing else. Our unity is not grounded upon the sports we play, the recreation that we love, or any the type of clothes we wear, or our racial ethnic backgrounds or anything. None of that is what joins us together. It is in Christ alone. And so when we walk in the door on Sunday, or maybe when we walk into our community groups during the week, we ought to be able to look at each other and say, this is Christ among us. That's what we ought to say. And if this is Christ among us, then we ought to inwardly and outwardly act and function as the body of Christ. So do not neglect Redeemer. I mean, Redeemer isn't the end-all, be-all. We're not the only church in the city, but you're here. And if you're a member of this church, let me say this. Do not neglect Redeemer. If you do, you are neglecting Christ. Let me say it again. If you're neglecting this church or any church that you are a part of, then you are neglecting Christ. And I think Paul would make the same argument. And so on the one hand, this is a caution. Because when you start going rogue and you start going alone and start neglecting, you're going to find yourself lonely, you're going to find yourself in despair, and you're going to find yourself frustrated and constantly angry. But on the other hand, do not rob me or anyone else the joy of knowing Christ in you. Don't rob me of that. I don't attain all the spiritual gifts there are in the body of Christ, and you have the manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, and you want to keep that from me? Come on. We want that because all members of the body of Christ are a blessing to other members of the body of Christ. So let me hit on these ordinances or sacraments for a minute. So when we baptize people, we don't do it because that's what churches do. That's just the thing you got to do to go to church is be baptized. No, we baptize because we know that the Lord has brought individuals from death to life, right? From enslavement to freedom. And now that individual who has been brought from death to life is spirit empowered, and not only spirit empowered, but a spirit empowered member of the body of Christ. And this person has committed his or her life to living for Jesus. And then it is our responsibility as the church to welcome that new baptized believer into the family, to love them, to help them grow in Christ, to help them see how they are valuable to the body. We cannot neglect that. And so when one is baptized, it's like grafting in a body part that was missing. Look, I don't understand science and anatomy and all that kind of stuff, right? But when doctors put limbs, missing limbs or fingers back onto bodies and they sew it all up and it all fuses together, I can't explain how it happens. I just know it happens, okay? So when we see somebody come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are then like doctors. We are helping sew them together, knit them together in the body through the bond of the Spirit, and then watch them as they fuse together with the rest of the body. And when we take communion, when we take of that bread and we take of that juice, we are celebrating the so it is with Christ. We are individuals, yes, but we are no longer divided. We should not be divided in any way, shape, or form. And so Paul made this distinction. He said, no longer are you Jew, no longer are you Greek, slave, or free, but we are now defined as one kind of people, and that is in Christ. And so when we take communion, we don't have different loaves of bread. We don't have that. We don't have the white loaf only. We don't have the colored only loaf. We don't have the Jews only loaf, the Gentiles only loaf, the homeless and druggy loaf, or the wealthy, well-to-do loaf. There are not different loaves here, or cups here, if you will. That is to divide Christ. We have one loaf, one cup, one body, one Lord, one baptism. And that is who we are, and that is what we celebrate, and we feast upon him. And guess what? It doesn't take any money to come and buy this food. And you can eat for free. You don't have to bring anything or be anything except in Christ. Jesus completely and perfectly brought unity through the purchasing of his own blood. When I was in college, about 2005, I broke my wrist playing football. And I broke a bone in my wrist called the scaphoid bone. Never even heard of it before. Obviously, didn't care about it until I actually broke it. So I went to the doctor, and they said, hey, this bone is broken. I'm like, okay, great, whatever. But then he told me that if it doesn't heal properly, it could cause my hand to essentially shut down and fuse shut, because that bone in particular is one that helps the blood flow through the rest of my hand. And so immediately I was like, okay, we need to make sure this gets fixed. So I had a cast and for a time, and then eventually had to have a screw put in my wrist so that the bone could properly heal and that my hand could be useful again. And so now, because of that, with relative ease, of course, there's some discomfort, you know, I'm able to hold my wife's hand. I'm able to pick up my children. I'm able to function in life relatively easily. And so, church, when we dip that bread into the cup at the end of service today, realize you are significant to the body, like the scaphoid bone in the wrist. You're significant. You can either be a means by which the forgiving blood of Christ flows through you, Or you can be a member that causes others to struggle experiencing the ever-forgiving blood of Christ when it just stops with you. You understand what I'm saying? So either the blood can just stop with you or it can flow through you. And you can either be a blessing or essentially a curse to others in the church. Communion, then, is that sacred reminder that Jesus has forgiven you individually, and through you he shows his ever-cleansing blood to the rest of his members. And so when the body of Christ is functioning as it should, the blood of Christ then flows through her veins, pumping life into every part. And this is why Paul goes on in verse 14 through 20. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So we all have a significant part and role in the body. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing, excuse me? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. There are no parts of the body that are any less significant or valuable than any other part, is what Paul's saying. And he's also saying that God has arranged these parts of the body as he chose. This wasn't something that the church conjured up or that they got spiritual enough and that they got the certain gift because they did something. No, this is something that God has arranged and put in place, and no person is any less valuable. So we all need the body. We need the body. So I went 80s for a minute here, 80s cartoons, when thinking about this. And I understand the Ninja Turtles really transcend time, but really the best time for Ninja Turtles was in the 80s and 90s. I don't care. Amen. Okay. So there's an evil character by the name of Krang. And if you don't know who Krang is, he's a slimy, ugly brain. That's all he is. He's evil. I got a yep back there. And so here's how Krang has to operate. He operates in a robotic body, weirdly located in the abdomen, but that's where he's located. And so here's the picture. Here's the point. He is one part of this body. He is the brain, but he requires an entire body in order to function and fulfill what it is he needs to do. Paul's point to the church: you have to have the body. You can't go alone. You just be like Krang, walking around, just a brain. We all have our functioning parts. We all need the body. We all, secondly, have a functioning part. And so in my 17 years of Christianity, I've seen a variety of things pertaining to this, but one thing that just kind of stood out to me was these altar calls that we generally give in our churches, where you can kind of rededicate your life or come to faith in Jesus or respond to this call in ministry or whatever it is. And I've seen where young men, I'm talking like high school to early college age, respond to these altar calls and surrender their life to ministry. And they do it at the end of a service. And so what happens then in that, in a moment, without question, without delay, the pastor then makes an announcement and the whole congregation uniformly shouts, "Amen," and then confirms on the spot his future functioning role in the church as a pastor. Like, I've seen this firsthand. Some of you may have seen it yourself. And some of those young guys end up turning out to be doing okay in ministry, but some of them have not turned out to be okay. And some of them I went to seminary with, to where some of us were having conversations going, why is he pursuing pastoral ministry when he should be just like filing paperwork for a business and doing that really well? Like, why is he doing that? And so why is that? Why are we getting to that? I believe our culture has elevated certain callings, right? Or for today's purposes, members of the body. We've elevated that. It's a higher, more noble, and awesome thing to be a pastor, to be a missionary, to be the traveling evangelist. Those are front and center. They get the spotlight. Everybody sees it. Man, that's what we need to do. So in many cases, young men in particular feel the pressure to bypass how they were wired, and they confuse their calling in life to pursue being someone they were not designed to be. Make sense? And so what we all do then is we blindly encourage them to follow the call and then to give it all for Jesus and just say, hey, good luck. And we just pat them on the back and throw them out the door, because we're afraid that if we say no, we might hurt their feelings. And honestly, in our Western context, we don't want to hurt feelings because that's not Christian-like. So I say, feeling aside, this is about being a functional member of the body of Christ. Why are we allowing feet to be deceived and think that they are a hand? And so my point, there is no part of the body that is any better off than the other. No part of the body any better off. And our culture has taken this and has elevated them in such a way that it ultimately downplays other members of the body. And so instead of celebrating those other members, we kind of overlook them and don't give any acknowledgement or recognition to them, and we only highlight positions like I'm in right now and say, that's what you need to aspire to. And so what we need to do then is we need to consider the value of other parts of the church body. And I say value on purpose. We need to consider that. Paul tells us that God arranged the body. Pause in that for a moment. God arranged the body. Think of creation. God arranged the earth and all the creatures therein, and the atmosphere and the water and the mountains. Like, we pay attention to that. We know that God did that. But for some reason, when it comes to the church and functionality in the church, we lose sight of that. God, the same God who created, has created each person specifically the way that he has wanted them to be. And so we ought to be motivated and encouraged by that reality that God has put us together the way that he has. I love what this commentator says. He said that God made them just as he wanted them to be. Their composition being designed to fulfill his purposes. And God's wisdom in doing should not be questioned. So the young man shouldn't go, God, why aren't you making me a pastor? I want to be a pastor. No, we need to come alongside and go, how has God wired you? And we need to honor that. We need to love that. We need to help equip you and resource you to do what God has designed you to do, because you will be a blessing not only to you, but also to everyone else in this church. And so I'm thankful for the way that Paul writes this last part of chapter 12. I love how he addresses the body in this way. He pays attention to those who would seem to be lesser in the body. It's really easy to speak to those who are the preachers and those who get the spotlight, but Paul really focuses on, hey, let's highlight those who seem to be lesser. And so I know this. I love this because I know firsthand many of you in this room are insecure. You're fearful. You question yourself. You doubt yourself. You doubt your value, your worth, what it is you have to bring to the table. And because you do that, it paralyzes you. You don't do anything because you don't think what you have is worth anything. And so here's what I want to do for a moment. I want to speak to those individuals. I'm going to do a little bit of surgery on the soul right now. And it'll make sense in just a moment. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. Just jot that down. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5 says this. When I look at your heavens, this is David speaking. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. So Paul's going, David's going, I'm looking at everything that you have created. I see it. I behold it. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. David is saying, you have created all things. Why do you even pay attention to me? And here is where our value as a human being comes in. God loves his people. He loves his people. And he gives them inherent value because he's God, and that's what he said. You don't need any more reason except that God said you're valuable. But it doesn't stop there. Psalm 8, 3 through 5 doesn't stop there. It's actually cited in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. The author cites these words as a fulfillment of Jesus' incarnation. In other words, of Jesus becoming a man and being like us in every way. So David's words were truly about himself here in this psalm. And then they had future fulfillment of how God became lower than the very things that he created. And he became a human being. And if you read on in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says this, that for he who sanctifies and who are sanctified all have one source. So Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and the ones who are being sanctified all have one source, and that one source is Christ. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So Jesus is not ashamed of you, any of you. He became like you. Listen, to the one who feels like they've got nothing to bring to the table, hear these words clearly. He became like you, a seemingly lowly part of the body, and he did so on purpose. And then he assigned to you that specific role to live it out so that you might be humbled, so that you might adore him, and so that you might lead others to adore him. George Smeaton, mid-1800s, said of this, "The Lord Jesus acts from God to us and from us to God, in both instances by the power of the Holy Spirit." So here's what happened. If you think you have no value, Jesus is mediating between you and the Father. He's saying, hey, Father, give them this specific gift. I want them to have this specific gift in the body, and it's given. Oh, hey, Father, they're making this request. Will you hear this request? Do you hear what is happening here? That Jesus is paying attention to you. The Father has assigned to you a specific gift, a specific role, a specific function. It is not an accident. You didn't do it on your own. And so you need to take that and you need to hold to it and understand that you have value in Christ. And so your value is based on the one who is supplying the gifts. And so if you're an arm, your value is based on Christ, who is the mighty right arm of salvation. If you're just a pinky toe, your value is based on Christ, who makes his enemy a footstool for his feet and even his toes. We all share the same source. We all share the same source. None is greater than the other. I have the same mediator, and I have a spotlight spiritual gift in the Church of Redeemer, right? But some of you don't. But we have the same mediator, the same God, the same Spirit dwelling in all of us. And he's calling all of us to worship him. And so I want you to examine your heart right now. And I want you to believe that you have value in the body of Christ. And so let me remind you of some things concerning your identity. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. That's who you are. You are made in the image of God, and you are being redeemed by and to the perfect image bearer, Jesus Christ. And you were bought with a price, and the price was the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. The Father loves you deeply. Jesus loves that you are in him. And Jesus, on purpose, made you to bless the church body in a way that no one else in Redeemer Church could bless her. You have something to bring to the table that I don't, or someone sitting next to you doesn't. And since you have value and worth in the body, listen to verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. You can't say, no, nobody can say that any part of the body, we don't need it. No, you can't say that. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers altogether, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Paul is speaking of the body in a way that he is breaking down clearly what are the visible, easily seen, more honorable parts of the body against those parts of the body that are less seen, like toes, like organs, you know, all the way to the parts that are unmentionables, the private parts, if you will. Right? I'm going to avoid comedy here. I'm growing up, okay? I'm avoiding that. Well, here's what Paul is doing. He is going to extreme measures in this metaphor to help the church of Corinth understand that they need to move from divisiveness to unity. Every part matters. And so the key to understanding this metaphor is to understand the external, more visible portions of the body are not functionable, healthy, strong, or recognized if the indispensable or unpresentable parts are not working, right? The muscle cannot grow if the stomach is not properly digesting food and nutrients to send to the muscles. Is that right? Okay, whatever, I'm moving on. Consider the last 2 or 3 weeks of sickness. It's still plaguing our church. It's hard to go to work. It's hard to be a parent. It's hard to do house chores. If your insides are sick, you can look the part, you can be all dressed up, your teeth can be all shining, nice and pretty, you can smell good, but if your insides are sick, you are done for. It's equally difficult to become healthy if the unpresentable parts are not releasing sickness from the body. I'm not trying to get gross on you here, just being real, just being like Paul. So therefore, if one goes down, we all go down. But if one is honored, we all rejoice. All parts of the body matter. And so church, I've heard so many people say that they love our church. They love Redeemer. And I believe what they are saying is that they are experiencing the multifaceted functionality of the body of Christ. That's what they're experiencing. This is what Jesus wants. This is what he wants from his bride. When you say, Redeemer has helped me grow so much, what you're saying is, Jesus is working in my life through the church family. Yes, we have his word, we have his spirit, but we have his body that is encouraging us, that is building us up, that is equipping us and helping us grow. So consider the more visible, presentable gifts like preaching. Right, this is an obvious, easy one. So as a pastor, I'm highly visible. I preach 40-plus Sundays a year, and people don't need to go out of their way to try to honor me. Right, that's what Paul's saying. They don't really need the honor. They constantly get it just by doing what they do and just by preaching. This is what happens. And ironically, this happens to be the month of October, which, if you don't know about it, it's Pastor Appreciation Month, which that's not a shameless plug. I'm not trying to plug here. But if you do want to send me money or on a vacation or anything like that, I will gladly accept it and not quench the spirit, okay? But this is Pastor Appreciation Month. And this is generally a Western kind of church tradition. But what if we stop focusing so much in October on pastor appreciation? And I'm not saying not to appreciate your pastors, but what if we made every week and every day a time we can honor folks who often get overlooked, who don't get the spotlight so much? These are the folks who don't talk as much. These are the folks who don't gather a crowd every time they speak. These are the folks who are growing anxious right now by the sheer fact and reality that I'm even talking about them in this room. What if some of us just went to those people and said thank you? From the less visible parts of our body who set up chairs to the mamas who are making disciples in the confines of their own home, are we showing them our appreciation? Are we doing that? What about the quiet, unassuming person in our church who is always discipling new believers? Or the one who silently sends encouraging messages to those in the church who need it most? Who is the Lord putting on your mind right now that you need to, before you leave today, just go and say thank you? You know that person. This person isn't in the spotlight, but they serve, and they serve faithfully and obediently. Maybe you need to go say thank you today. If you're the less visible and maybe the less honorable part of the body, know this. Know this from me. When my preaching is suffering, it may be and can often be linked to the fact that the body is suffering in less seen ways. And if my preaching is strong, it may be because you are strong. I don't just come up here and have the ability to preach strong in my own way if you guys are sick and frustrated and all over the place. And I think we need to see that just across the room as well. That we matter and we actually have impact in the lives of our brothers and sisters sitting in these chairs. And guess what happens when we function together? When we function as a body? There is rest. A lot of us get confused and they think, well, if we do something, gosh, I don't have enough time for that. I'm going to be too busy. Look, you're not getting it. If you're living out your calling, your gifting, your skill that the Lord has wired you to do, then you are being a benefit and a help to the body, and it is energizing to you because that is how the Lord has empowered you. When sometimes the church doesn't feel rested because we have a limp leg, a limp right leg that is having to be made up with a strong left leg. Y'all know what I'm talking about. If you like pull a hamstring or a knees out and you have to make up for it, it's difficult. But when both legs are healthy, you're not even thinking about your legs, are you? You're just doing your thing. If we're not pulling our weight, so to speak, we're just a limp leg. And everyone else is trying to have to make up for a body part that they are not. So there's rest when you function the way the Lord has gifted you or called you. There's also peace. There is peace among the body. Paul reminds us that we have been brought to peace with the Father through Jesus Christ. And so when we function, we are participating in that peace that we have with God, with one another. That's why we can rejoice together. And then, of course, there's unity. There is unity. When the body functions, it functions in unison, and one part does not feel the need to compensate for the other lacking. Right? Athlete, been most of my life an athlete, and I can recall there's times when I would show up to a game prepared, and I wasn't really prepared, and I was kind of down and wasn't feeling it, but there were other times where I showed up to a game, and I was like, I'm going to go 200% this entire game. I feel good, and I'm just going to keep going. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. That's because my whole body is healthy. It is going. It is strong. It used to be past tense, okay? Don't judge here, all right? So that's what I felt in that time, and so it's the same with the body of Christ. When we are all functioning in our own way, the body feels healthy and unified. And so maybe if you're in our church and you don't feel rested, you don't feel at peace, you don't feel unified, then you probably need to ask yourself this question. It may be linked to this. Am I functioning in this body the way the Lord has designed me to function? Am I? And if not, you're probably experiencing in your own life tiredness, frustration, disunity. You're not engaged with anybody at all. You're probably lonely in despair. And you're probably noticing people around you getting frustrated because you're not doing what you were designed to do. So I have a friend, to kind of illustrate this point, who was forced to resign from a church because he did not measure up at the end of the year review. He did not measure up. They essentially questioned him, saying that he wasn't doing enough. He wasn't doing enough. The man was preaching every single week. I'm not sure how many Sundays he had off, if any. He's preaching every single week, thumbing through like three commentaries at a time as he's going through this all. He counseled folks. He visited the sick. And then he also had to put on another hat to be the youth guy on Wednesdays. And so this committee, or whatever this team was, told him, yeah, you're not doing enough. This is a church full of several hundred people, and not one of them stepped up to do a thing and help out in any way. And how come? Because in their mind, since he was the staff, that he somehow attained all the gifts and the skills the church needed, and he was the church's employee, and he was supposed to do that. That's not biblical, by the way. That is inherently sinful and wrong to think in that way, because I wouldn't do the same to anyone in this room. And I illustrate this not because it's happened to me. It hasn't happened to me, by the way. But if you're not serving Redeemer in some way, because that maybe it's my job to do or the job of some other leader in our church, then you need to repent this morning. You simply need to repent. It's like the foot telling the hand, you need to be a foot because I don't want to be a foot. What? Really? You need to repent. Don't treat other people like a priest. Like they're the ones who have to pick up for you and take your responsibilities to the Lord for you. We're a high priest, right? We're a priesthood, but we're not that kind of priest. And so if you feel that way, I want to graciously call you to repentance and ask you to fight against that temptation and that laziness of your flesh today. That's not how the Lord has designed you to be. Because listen to who Paul says you are. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You have something to bring to the table. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Paul lists these out, and it's not to take inventory. It's not to like dissect and so forth. What you see here is kind of the flow of the New Testament church, of how this is what we saw in Ephesians a couple Sundays ago, but the flowing out of the gifts from Christ. But what we see here, we are to see individual members with individual gifts for a common good. So here's another way of expressing this flow of thought here. There are varying gifts in the church, and I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm not going to dissect these today. I did that last week some, but if you want to know more, shoot me an email. We have a variety of gifts in the church. Not everyone obtains all these gifts, and we are to seek to show honor in verse 31. I'll explain that out. So there are a variety of gifts in the church. Not everyone obtains all these gifts, and we are to seek to show honor. Verse 31, where he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. This is a difficult verse to deal with, especially when you're dealing with the context of the passage that we just preached on, especially verse 11. Because the question then goes, if we're to seek a higher gift, are we to seek other gifts and then seek other gifts as higher if he apportions them according to his own will? Like, how are we to seek these things if God is the one who's choosing them and giving them to us? So how do we understand what Paul is actually saying? Right? Let me give us a few understandings here. First, it is not wrong to seek other gifts. It is not wrong to seek those other gifts as long as it is done knowing it will be the Spirit who grants the opportunity, not because we've earned it in some way. For example, a pastor friend of mine down in Fort Worth, when he was pastoring a church in Albuquerque, New Mexico, there was a significant need for healing and for casting out of demons in the church he was at, and he prayed the Lord would give him the gift of healing and the ability to exorcise demons, and for a time he was able to do that. But that's not his natural gift. That's not the way the Lord has wired him. So he sought it, and he was humble to verse 11, where it is the Spirit who gives. The second understanding, seeking the higher gift could be a reference back to verse 23, when Paul talks about the lesser gifts, that we are to be honorable to them or honor them. Paul could be teaching the church and us by this verse that we need to place some greater honor on those parts that seem to be less than or less significant and to go ahead and desire them as well. But if you desire them, to remain humble to what we learn in verse 11. The third understanding, Paul is simply positioning himself for what he's going to talk about in chapter 14 in discussing prophecy as a greater gift over tongues as it benefits the body. So there's a few understandings to what this is here. Here's what we know Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that there are greater gifts that hold themselves as more spiritual or more valuable than other people or holds themselves over other people. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, what we'll see next week, if any gift that you have, whether it's the higher or the lower gift, if it's not done in love, if it's not grounded in love, is rendered useless. It's void. It doesn't matter if you're gifted at all. And I would say that this has been the downfall of charismatic theology for so long. Believing Paul is calling us to the higher gifts and not to be the lesser part. Right? Seek the higher gifts. Don't just be that pinky toe. Seek to be the mouth. Seek to be something else. That takes these verses completely out of context, and you have to wrestle with verse 11, and you also have to wrestle with verse 23, and you have to kind of lawyer your way through that. And ultimately, you're not only taking it out of context, but you're dealing with a new aspect of sanctification that the Bible doesn't talk about. Sanctification meaning growing in holiness. And so what charismatic theology can tend to do is marry the two together, saying, if I obtain or I seek the higher gifts, then I'm growing in my holiness towards God. Which is not true. It's not true at all. The charismatic realm would say the more Spirit-filled you are, the greater gifts you receive. And I'll tell you, the Bible doesn't give that indication. And I'll say, practically, as I've seen it worked out, and many of you in this room have experienced it because you've had to leave those churches, it leads to condemnation, and it leads to spiritual depression. Back to the guy who was aspiring to be the preacher because he thought, man, that's the gift I got to be. I can't be anything else. It's not true. So can't you see, Redeemer? Can't you see? The Lord has appointed elders. serve team leaders, redemption group leaders, community group leaders, outreach coordinators, worship leaders, missionaries, and various kinds of gifts. And does every man in this room aspire to be a pastor? Does every person here desire to be a serve team leader? Does every person here desire to be a community group leader, a redemption group leader, or an outreach coordinator? Does every person here desire those things? And I would say, no, of course not. Of course not. And do we expect you to only desire those things that are more honorably known? No. Yeah, we want you to be a community group leader. We want you to be a redemption group leader. We want you to want those capacities, but that's not everybody in the room. And we know that is not everybody in the room. And so we need those of you who have a gifting that you want to utilize that is not the spotlight gifting to make that gifting known. We want to know who you are, and we want to know how the Lord has skilled you and equipped you. I want you to make this known to your community group this week. I want you to tell your leaders. I want you to tell them what the Lord has burdened you to do. And what is it that He has burdened you to do? Have you felt like you don't know how to voice your desires? You don't know how to voice your giftings? Do you have some helpful and encouraging ideas on how we can better serve the kingdom, but feel like you don't want to step on toes? Is that you? So I want to give you permission as your pastor. I'm giving you permission. I'm giving you a direct outlet. Go to your community group and your leaders and tell them. Express it to them. Your leaders need to know. We need to know. Your community group needs to know. The very thing that you may have to say and may have to express may be the very thing your leaders have been praying for. It may even be the very thing that we as pastors have been longing for and needing in our church. And so would you take the step of courage this week and just say something? Say something. We want to honor you. We want to honor the Lord with you and through you. So church, let us be a church that begins to flourish because of how we function together. Let us never be accused of not allowing our members to exercise their grace gifts within the body. But instead, let the unifying functionality of our grace gifts be the very things that make us a beacon of light to our very dark and dying city. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that we are the body of Christ, that we have value, that we have a purpose, and we are to function according to your will. God, I pray that we in our church become so gracious and humble and loving and thankful to one another that we see you at work in everybody, from the person who is the most outspoken to the person who is extremely quiet, that we see you at work. I pray that we open our mouths and tell people how they are valuable to us in the body. I pray that we have courage to let people know the stirring that you have placed in our hearts. And I pray that we measure all of these things through the Word of God. God, revive our hearts. Open our eyes to see that we all have something to contribute and to bring to the body. And when we do, we will see you do amazing things in our church, in our city, and around the globe. God, forgive us for beating down people in the church. And God, forgive us for downplaying our functioning role. Forgive us, Lord, and empower us to go and to act today for your kingdom, for your glory, and for the good of this church and your church around the world. We pray through Christ's name. Amen.